Our scripture this morning is from Genesis 29, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or on page 9 of the bulletin. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading. Genesis 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel's daughter is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jonathan and Kate. Jonathan Edwards is a familiar name to many of you. He was an early American theologian, a Congregationalist preacher, and the earliest sermon manuscript that we have from him is a sermon titled Christian Happiness, which was written, preached when he was only 18 years old. And in this sermon, Edward contends that Christians can be happy, or we can have joy, whatever our outward circumstances. And then he makes his case in three propositions, and these are summarized by Tim Keller in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And so Edwards writes that Christians can be happy or they can have joy, whatever their outward circumstances, because their bad things will work out for good. We have that promise, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose. So their bad things will work out for good. Second, their good things, such as adoption into God's family, justification in his sight, union with Christ, their good things cannot be taken away. And then finally, third, their best things, such as life in heaven with Jesus, with all of God's people, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection, their best things are yet to come. See that in the end of Revelation. It's quite a sermon from an 18-year-old, if you think about it. But these are truths that the Christian can count on, truths to help us make sense of the changing and the difficult circumstances of your life. Our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never be taken away. The best is yet to come. When you think about these truths and when you connect them to specific stories or specific promises from God's word, then God will use them to bring comfort and hope, encouragement and peace into your life. As Christians, as people who know the one true triune God, who repent of our sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, who offer our bodies as living sacrifices, an act of worship, that we might worship and glorify God in all of life, we want to learn to think, as Tim Keller says in that book, big and deep and high, to realize who God is, what he has done, who we are in Christ, and where history is going. And to put our sufferings in perspective by remembering Christ's sufferings on our behalf and his promises to us and what he is accomplishing. One of the truths that will become clear as we study this passage today, and indeed as we have been studying the entire book of Genesis, is that this is God's world. This is his story, the story of what God is doing. This week I received an email from a publishing company, Crossway. Some of you are familiar with Crossway. They published the English Standard Version Bible, which we use here at Proclamation, and apparently they just published the Story of Redemption Bible, a journey through the unfolding promises of God. So the text would be the same text we have, but then there's different study notes throughout it. And the email pointed me to this summary. It's no exaggeration to say that the Bible is the most sweeping and engrossing and enthralling epic ever written. It spans the entire history of humanity from Adam's first breath in the Garden of Eden to the final song of the redeemed in eternity. It tells of kings crowned and deposed, nations created and destroyed, dynasties raised up and brought to the ground, armies clash, cities rise and fall, priests sing and sacrifice, and prophets point to the future. And through it all, through the triumphs, through the defeats, the rejoicing, the weeping of ordinary men and women, God is carrying out, step by step, his mind-blowing plan to save mankind from destruction. It's not a simple story, at least not in the sense of the readers being able to exhaust its depth and meaning in one sitting. No, in that sense, the story of the Bible is beautifully complex. Dozens of themes, hundreds of symbols weave together like a symphony until they come to rest on the shoulders of one man, a carpenter named Jesus from a little town called Nazareth. And then, just like those who saw him with their own eyes, we begin to realize that this man has been the goal of everything. Right from the beginning, the promises are about him. The crown has been forged for his head. The prophets have spoken about him. As the last prophet himself cried out, "Behold, this is he." But perhaps the most amazing thing about the Bible's epic story is that it is history. It is not fiction. It all actually happened. As inspiring and wonderful as these stories can be, this one, with all its twists and all its turns, all its ups and all its downs, is greater than any other because it tells us what actually is. God really did create human beings in his image. And they really did rebel against his rule. And then he really did send his own son, Jesus, to save us from our sin. Therefore, the Bible is not just any story, not just any epic. It's also our story. This is God's story, His work. And it's our story. And this story from Genesis 29 is part of that epic story. This morning, we get a glimpse from one scene in history of what God is doing to lead to Jesus. And if we look closely, if we listen carefully to the story, we can learn to trust God in the midst of the varying, unexpected circumstances of our lives, through the difficulties of our lives. And we can see that for the child of God, for the children of the covenant, which Jacob was, and you are, if your faith is in Jesus. Remember from Galatians, we're told, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So for the children of the covenant, which Jacob was, and you are, if your faith is in Jesus, no matter what you do, and no matter what happens in your life, whether you perceive it as good or bad, God loves you, and He is actively working for your eternal good. He is fulfilling His promises, and He is moving your story and His story forward to its grand conclusion. So, beloved, if you have ever had something bad happen to you, if you have ever done something that you later regretted, if you've ever doubted God's love for you, if this morning you are having trouble waiting on God to keep His promises, this story is for you today. In this story, very simple summary, God provides a wife for Jacob from the daughters of his mother's brother Laban in Haran, but not quite the way Jacob expected. Behold, it was Leah. We're going to talk about that. But God is at work here, and He's at work in all the details to accomplish His purposes and fulfill His promises. This is God's story, God's world, and God does indeed move in mysterious ways. There are two main developments in this story. Verses 1 through 14, Jacob meets Rachel. And then verses 15 through 30, Jacob serves Laban to marry Rachel, but has quite the surprise the morning after his wedding. So first, Jacob meets Rachel, or we might say, all signs point to Rachel. Chapter 29 begins, then. And we want to know what the word then is pointing us to. It's pointing us back to chapter 28. This is after the dream, after the promise that Jacob had in chapter 28. Last week we looked at this. We saw here God appeared to Jacob. He confirmed that the promise, the covenant made with his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, was now indeed coming to him, including the promise of offspring, which would require a wife. And God also promised to be with Jacob and to keep him. So then Jacob went on his journey to find a wife. And that phrase literally means he picked up his feet. So there's a spring in his steps. Jacob is on a mission. And as he goes on this mission, he goes with the Lord's promise of protection, the Lord's promise of provision. And we find that Jacob does indeed prosper in his search, in his journey. And all the signs will be pointing to Rachel at first. There is so much clear repetition pointing us to Rachel here. Now, even to see this and to understand its significance, we need to back up just for a moment to Genesis 27. At the end of Genesis 27, verse 43, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, had told him, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran." And then at the start of chapter 28, Isaac, Jacob's father, tells him to go to the house of his mother's father and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So there's the backstory. And now here in chapter 29, verse 4, Jacob asks the shepherds, "Where do you come from?" And they say, "We are from Haran." And Jacob must be thinking, that's where I'm going, and I'm trying to find Laban. And so verse 5, he says, do you know Laban? We know him, they say. And verse 6, Rachel, his daughter, is coming. So now what is Jacob thinking? Whoa, stop the truck. This could be my wife, right? Signs are pointing to Rachel. Isaac had told Jacob to marry one of the daughters of Laban, and here one comes. And this is going to be emphasized 8 more times in this opening section. Verse 10, Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. That phrase is repeated 3 times in verse 10. Here and then, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So we hear, Laban, his mother's brother. Laban, his mother's brother. Laban, his mother's brother. Okay, we get it, right? But there's more. Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel. So now Jacob's talking to Rachel and he says, I am your father's kinsman. He told her, I am Rebekah's son. And then Rachel runs and tells her dad. Verse 13, Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son. Verse 14, Laban said to Jacob, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And then verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman. It's amazing. More than 10 times, this idea is repeated. It's like a bright, flashing neon sign saying of Rachel to Jacob, and maybe to us as we read it, this is the one. 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 Over and over and over again. But was it? As we read on in verses 15 through 30, as we come to the climax of the story, we see, behold, it was Leah. But at first, it seemed to be Rachel. Why? Well, as we've already seen in the first section, the emphasis on Rachel, how she indeed was from the right family. And in this next section, there'll be more evidence. And in the next section, we see further that Rachel is beautiful, that Jacob loves her. And then Jacob and Laban enter into this agreement. It seems like it's some kind of business deal. Now, there is something to consider. We won't take the time this morning to dive deeply into this, but this account, there are obvious parallels from this account and the one in Genesis 24. But there are also some stark differences. In Genesis 24, this same Laban, same man, meets the servant of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, who's out looking for a wife for Jacob's father, Isaac. In Genesis 24, though, the account is permeated with the Lord. It is saturated with the servant's prayers and praise and worship and thanksgiving. And Laban himself confesses when he hears from the servant the journey he's been on and what the Lord had told him and how the Lord was answering his prayers. Laban can do nothing but confess, this is the Lord's doing. But here, there's no mention of the Lord at all. No mention of prayer or worship or praise. Not until we get to verse 31 when Leah starts having children. Leah is the one who is acknowledging the Lord and praying to the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord. Something for us to consider. So instead of that, instead of all that focus on the Lord, what do we have? We have this simple arrangement. Laban says, Jacob, you should not be serving me for nothing. So what should your wages be? And it was customary at that time for the groom-to-be to pay some kind of bridal price to the bride-to-be's family. Today, it's customary to have an engagement ring. Now, back then, customary to give some kind of gift. Jacob gives 7 years' wages. That's quite a ring. 7 years' wages. I'm glad I'm already married. So Jacob works the 7 years. Notice verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. And certainly this was above and beyond. The 7 years' wages was way more than would have been customary at that time. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I don't know that Jacob is a model husband, but it's clear he loves Rachel. And it's clear that he wants Rachel as his wife. And so, after working, after waiting for 7 years, it's time for the wedding. And now we come to the climax of this account, and this is where it gets crazy. And as we make our way in the coming chapters of Genesis, we're going to see a lot more things that are very difficult for us to understand, and we wonder what in the world is going on here. But this is where it just gets crazy. The wedding guests are gathering. The feast is prepared. The day has arrived. The celebration begins. All day long, are Jacob and Rachel, are they going through the festivities, the traditions together? But then, in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah. Did she even want to go? He takes his daughter Leah. He brings her to Jacob. And Jacob enjoys God's good gift designed for marriage with his wife, thinking that it was Rachel. But in the morning, behold, it was Leah. What? What is going on here? How could that happen? Well, in those days, I mean, if we try to figure out how it could happen, we won't spend much time on this at all, but in those days, no artificial light in the tent at night could be very dark. It's true, there may have been a lot of wine used that evening. It could have affected what was happening. And certainly, there's most likely a veil covering the bride's face. When we were talking about this in the office, Seth told me that when he was in chaplain school, the rabbi and his squad told him that because of this account, there's a tradition in the Orthodox Jewish community that at the beginning of a wedding, the groom runs out and goes to his bride and lifts up the veil to make sure it's the woman he wants to marry before he comes back. So how does this happen? Well, the how is not necessarily that important. We can't know for sure. But what we want to consider is what is the Lord doing in this? And we'll consider two things. There certainly are more. And the second one more prominent, more clearly than the first. But two things for the sake of our time here this morning. First, the Lord is doing something in Jacob's life. And certainly I believe he was doing something in everyone's life there. Laban, Jacob, Rachel, Leah. The Lord is often doing 10,000 things at once in so many different lives. And so much more than we could ever even fathom. But certainly, he's doing something in Jacob's life. We can see that from some of the clues in the text. And here, the tables are turned on Jacob, aren't they? This time, he's on the receiving end of the deception. In verse 25, Jacob asks, "Why have you deceived me?" And that is basically the same word that we see in Genesis 27, verse 35. When Isaac says to Jacob's brother Esau, "Your brother Jacob came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." So Jacob has done this same kind of thing, an act of deception, before. In Genesis 27, it was two brothers who were switched because their father couldn't see. Here it's two sisters that are switched because in some sense Jacob cannot see. Jacob has been the deceiver, and now he is the deceived. We also notice Laban's explanation in verse 26. It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. In chapter 27, Jacob lied at least twice to his father, telling him he was the firstborn, seeking the blessing normally given to the firstborn. So I don't see how Jacob could miss the irony here. And I believe it's a clear demonstration of the Lord's presence. Just as much as in the dream with the ladder. And Jacob responded by saying, I did not know the Lord was in this place. And all of a sudden, he had this unexpected encounter with God. I think this is just as clear a proclamation. The Lord is in this place. The Lord may not have been mentioned by name yet in this chapter, but just like in the book of Esther, it is the Lord who is at work, accomplishing his plan. So what do we know about what's happening here? What do we know? We do know that the Lord is indeed with Jacob. He's promised him that. So he's not absent in what's happening here. He is with him. We do know that the Lord has chosen Jacob. This is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? It's not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Lord is with him. The Lord has chosen him. And we know that the Lord loves Jacob. You read the rest of the scripture, you see that in Malachi 1. You see that in Romans 9. The Lord loves Jacob. He's chosen him. He's with him. Beloved, all that the Lord does here is out of love. And it is aimed at Jacob's eternal good. Now, maybe you want to say, what? But God is not absent. He's not a bystander just wondering, how's this going to play out? Oh my goodness, Laban, what are you doing? You just messed up my plan. No, God is present. He's with Jacob. He loves Jacob. He's chosen Jacob. He's acting out of love for his good. God is so wise and powerful. He is so far above us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, Isaiah tells us. His ways are higher than our ways. That the Lord can take things that even hurt deeply, things that don't seem good at all, indeed things that are evil, and he can use them, he can turn them for our good. And that's exactly what he does every time for every child of God. He will do it here for Jacob. Even though this very well may be part of the refining process for Jacob's life, teaching Jacob to turn from his own ways and to trust in the Lord, to acknowledge him, he'll do it here for Jacob. But he will also do it for you, beloved. He will do it for you. He does it for every one of his children. Maybe right now you are in the midst of some difficult circumstance. And it may be that the Lord is using that to refine you, to humble you, to reveal himself to you, so that you might know him and love him and trust him more. Or it may be that you're in the midst of some terrible circumstance. Maybe you feel trapped. Maybe you feel like you've been caught off guard, betrayed, violated, sinned against. Beloved, God has not forsaken you. He has not left you. His love remains steadfast. His presence is with you. He will work for your good. And this becomes clear in the second consideration here, what the Lord is doing in the grand story of redemption. Remember, this is God's story. He is at work. And it's an epic story. And this is one window into that story. You see, all signs were pointing to Rachel. And Rachel would indeed become Jacob's wife. He'd have to work another 7 years for her, which he did. And there's no mention of him complaining, which is pretty amazing. But all signs were pointing to Rachel. Rachel would indeed become Jacob's wife, but behold, it was Leah. So Rachel was not the one that the Lord had chosen. Jacob had chosen her. But the Lord had chosen Leah. Now, next week, we might get into this a little bit more as we look at the children that are born. And Jacob does not know this yet, nor does Rachel, nor does Leah or Laban. But if you look at the end of chapter 29, you see that Leah would give birth to Judah. Verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son. This is now her fourth son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. So Leah will give birth to Judah. And who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? Who is the root of David? The one who has conquered and who can open the scroll and its seals in Revelation chapter 5. Who is the one before whom the four living creatures and the 24 elders will fall down and sing to, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And with your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Who is that one? Beloved, do you see what God is doing? The grand story of redemption. So what happens here, from our human perspective, we may be appalled at what happens here. It seems crazy what happens here. And it's full of deception, it's full of pain, and it will lead to more pain and more conflict. But we must consider God's perspective and learn to think deep and high and big about it. Because we see that this will lead to nothing less than the birth of our own Savior, Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent. He is the one through whom the covenant will ultimately be fulfilled, the one who brings God's blessing to all the nations. It is the line of Leah, not Rachel, that will give birth to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see what God is doing? He is working out his sovereign purposes through the unchosen, unloved, and perhaps from Jacob's perspective, the wrong wife. God will use this unloved daughter and wife to give birth to the Savior of the world. Behold, it was Leah. And we must recognize that this was not plan B for God. It was always Leah. It was never Rachel. This was always God's plan A. God moves in a mysterious way, beloved. Though you may not be able to see it, though it may be hard. We're just talking about this in our Sunday school class on covenant theology this morning, how God's people have always had to walk by faith. Faith in what the sacrifices represented. Faith in a one who would come to perfectly obey the law. And this is what God's people have to do here. You might not be able to see, what is God doing? Why is this happening? And you may be asking those very questions of circumstances in your own life today. What is God doing? Why is this happening? I cannot see how any good can come from this at all. May we walk by faith. Beloved, God is not absent. He does not forsake his people. He is working his plan for your eternal good, though it may be hard, though you may not be able to see it. If you are a child of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, the offspring of the line of Leah, then God is always working his plan A in your life. And your bad will be turned to good. And your good will never be taken away. And the best is yet to come. Amen. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.